You know, God gives me a full life, but there's one thing I wish I could do is preach with a Scottish accent, I tell you. I'm Dan Reed, Community Life Pastor. It's a privilege to be here today and be able to launch our story, Act 1 of the story. You will have your stories today. If you haven't bought yours yet, you'll buy it today. And that story is 60% of the Bible in the New International Version. And you can, as Neil said, read along in front and be able to apply that and have that going on as we preach through it for the next 31 weeks. And look at it in community groups and in youth and in children's ministries. So we're excited for all of us to see the whole story as we go through that and how God's story comes down into our story. So, what is King David telling us in Psalm 19 when he gives us these words? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. What is David telling us there? He's saying that creation shouts to us the glory of God. That when we look at creation, creation's looking back at us and saying, hey, look at me. I proclaim the glory of God. Whether you look through a microscope or you look through a telescope, you can see the glory of God in creation. Louis Giglio said this, the universe is a giant billboard advertising God. Isn't that beautiful? Not only is the universe beautiful through a telescope, it's also immense. It's mind-blowing large. Back in 128 BC, a Greek astronomer tried to count the stars. And he counted 1,026 stars in the universe. 400 years ago, Johann Kepler had a telescope that he had made, a crude telescope, and he actually counted less than that. He counted 1,005 stars. Let's fast forward to just 10 years ago. The Hubble telescope. Yes, it's counted a few more. So you'd say, what, more than 100,000? Yes. More than 100 million? Yes. More than 100 trillion? Yes. What comes after a trillion? More than 100 quadrillion? Yes. More than 100, is there something beyond that? Pentillion? Yes. Actually, 76 sextillion stars. That's 76 with 21 zeros after it. And they continue to discover more and more in the immense universe. Del Tackett from Focus on the Family's Truth Project gives us a picture of the universe. He says, imagine all the universe, everything in our visible reality is contained in a box. From a Christian's perspective, everything created is in the box. So what Psalm 19 is saying is, this is the contents of the box. The box is creation. Outside the box is the Creator who fills the box. Now, I know from my high school and my college science classes and maybe yours that our textbooks taught that we can only look at the box. You don't assume a box maker. These scientists that we would read about would preach, there is no intelligent designer. God is not a possibility. But even Albert Einstein himself questioned these scientists. He asked the question, he said, how could you have nothing and then have something? There had to be a something behind the nothing. There had to be a designer behind all order and all beauty. How could there be music? How could there be mathematics? How could there be art through evolution and natural selection? Charles Darwin was recorded, considered the father of evolutionary thought, recorded to have questioned his own theory of evolution, which so many in our world assume as fact today. Darwin said late in his life, I look into the human eye and it makes me cold. Why would that make him cold? Because how could something so sophisticated yet so delicate as a human eye evolve in a society, in a survival of the fittest box? The Apostle Paul said this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Colossians 2:8. Genesis literally means beginnings. Genesis 1:1 is the story begins here. Act 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created. It's a beautiful word in the original Hebrew. It's bara, and it means to create something out of nothing. It's a word that's only used in Scripture to describe the work of God. Only God can create. Only God can call something into existence that had no prior existence. Sure, you and I can form things or make things, but we cannot create things out of nothing. The building blocks of things, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons that form molecules, they link these molecules, God links these molecules together to form heavens and earth. The Bible tells us here in Genesis 1:1 that God has always existed and will always exist outside the box. Genesis doesn't prove the existence of God, it assumes the existence of God. The book was written by Moses to teach the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness and they bump into these cultures that were out there and these cultures that would worship the things in the box. And he told them the story. He said, this is how it is. You need to know this, that we're not called to worship the sun god or a moon god or an environment god or a fertility god. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. It's a plural noun, but with a singular meaning. It implies that there's three persons working together as one. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Creator, Elohim, the Creator God, is full of majesty and power," plural, "but that God is one." You wonder about the Apostle John when he wrote his amazing gospel. And here he was spending time with Jesus, and he's thinking about this person who was the Lord, but he was my friend, and he was the one who loved me. And now I'm learning he was with the Father. He was Elohim. He was outside the box from the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Same "in the beginning" that Moses used in the phrase "in the beginning" in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So not only do we have the plurality of the Father and the Son, we also have God the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Moses writes, "And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering," literally fluttering over the waters, waiting to jump into action as God spoke it into being. So three in one, creating the universe, the world as we know it. God spoke and it happened. From the smallest atom to the largest galaxy, light, sky, land, plants, sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, animals. In 6.5 days, God looked at what he had created. He stepped back and he said, "This is good." And then we have mankind. As glorious as the three in one creating the universe, whether we're looking at it through a microscope or a telescope, the story up to that point is a third person narrative. And then here, when he speaks of man, he changes to a first person plural. "Then God said, let us..." Imagine this, a divine discussion going on between the three persons of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Imago Dei. In our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does likeness and image mean? Well, Adam was made with moral attributes that resemble God. Characteristics that resemble God. Adam was made with the ability to think and to feel and to build and to work and the capacity to do right, to worship, to love, to experience joy, to grasp purpose in his life. All of these attributes God passed on to the crown of his creation, made in his own image, man. And that's what separates us from the animals. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 sheds more light on the creation of mankind. Moses goes on to say, the Lord God. Not just God, but the Lord God. Why is the Lord there? Well, Moses adds Jehovah, which translates Lord, which means personal God who pursues people. Who is full of grace and mercy, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Formed. The idea is a careful, intelligent designer that's forming man out of existing materials, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, whatever, to form DNA and the cells to hold that DNA and then link those cells together to produce flesh and bone and blood and ligaments and muscles and tendons and organs. The word Adam in the original language is a play on words. Adam comes from the Hebrew word ha-adama, which means the dirt. The name Adam means the dirt. That's where he came from. God formed Adam from the dirt. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What a beautiful picture that is. It's this one that God made in his likeness. It's like God faces Adam's face, intimate, close up, like a kiss, and God breathes life into Adam, like a puff of air, a puff of life, and Adam is animated. And that didn't happen with any of the other animals. All this created in the image of God for the potential to glorify God, but also the potential for absolute disaster. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Hebrew word for Eden is delight. And most scholars believe Eden was located where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together in modern-day Iraq. So picture the most lush acreage, this botanical garden, a truly perfect environment where God, Adam and Eve and these animals shared this experience of community where every need was met in this paradise and they were to share in God forever. But when God gave Adam and Eve this perfect home, he also gave them something else. Another attribute of God. He gave them freedom. Rather than force them into a relationship with him, he gave them the freedom to choose whether or not they wanted to be with him or go at it alone. So he set two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life, which bore fruit. And if you ate that fruit, it sustained life for you forever. The other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, eat from any tree, any other tree in the garden, but do not eat the fruit from the tree of good and evil. If you eat from that one, you will die. You will become experienced with sin. You will become knowledgeable about sin, and it will enslave you. So another beginning. Sin. Now the serpent. A serpent was an animal in the garden. But this particular serpent became possessed by a fallen angel who chose, because he didn't have the option to rule in heaven, he chose to rule below, to rebel, to leave his heavenly place. He didn't want to serve in heaven, so he said, I'd rather rule in a hellish place than serve in the heavenlies. And this fallen angel was named Lucifer, or Satan. And the Bible says that he is ruthless, and that he's prideful, and that he's evil, and he's lying. But he's also intelligent, and deadly, and beautiful to the eye. Now the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? We see his temptation unfold dramatically with devastating consequences. So the first thing Satan does when he tempts is he attacks God's word. So he's saying God is a liar. He sows seeds of mistrust. Why would God restrict you from this one tree? God couldn't be serious about this. And Eve allowed herself to be tempted away from the truth that God's word can be trusted. Well, the conversation continues for a few verses between Satan and Eve, back and forth. And if you read it closely, you'll see that Eve begins to subtly diminish God's truth. She expresses some truth that she doesn't like. She expresses that God is limiting her in some capacity, not giving her freedom. And she actually then revises history about what God actually said. And she adds and diminishes what God had said just to justify what she wanted. Sounds like something pretty natural to us, isn't it? Well, when the timing was perfect, after Satan let that stew a little bit with her, he said, you will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3:4. So what does Satan do there? He contradicts God. And then he lowers the boom. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The final attack was, God is not good. Satan is saying, Eve, do you know why God gave you this command? I'll tell you why, he said, because God wants you on a short leash. He doesn't want you to live free. He doesn't want you to have the abundant life. He doesn't want you to reach your potential. He has an ulterior motive, a hidden agenda, and it's an evil agenda. He wants to deny you pleasure. He wants to keep you down. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that is physically appealing, that's the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, that's aesthetically pleasing, beautiful, lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. That wisdom is wisdom apart from God. That's the pride of life. She took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So you step back from this for a moment. You look a human perspective here. This looks so small. Take a bite, crunch, you chew. But the result shook the universe at its very foundation. John Milton in Paradise Lost wrote, Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says this, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. So Eve was deceived, but Adam was rebellious. As you read this, you see that Adam was right there with her. As Satan addressed Eve, he used the plural, which implies Adam's presence. So Adam passively watched everything. Eve was deceived, and then Adam took the fruit from her willingly. Eve followed the serpent, Adam followed Eve, and nobody followed God. But it wasn't just a piece of fruit. It's disobedience to God's word and distrust of God's character. That's how Satan attacked. So we jump to verse 12. Here's the man's rebuttal when God confronts them. Adam said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So the first thing that sinful man does is he throws his wife under the bus. So long marital bliss. If you keep reading about Adam, you'll see he lived 950 years. And you wonder, about maybe their 800th anniversary, they might have got things straightened out a little bit. So we see this passive Adam. We see a rebellious Adam. We see a blaming Adam. We see an Adam that needs to sign up for men's fraternity is what we need. We see here. So not only did Adam blame Eve, he also blamed God. God, you put this shrew by my side. Remember when he first saw Eve? Oh, thank you, God. This is good. This is very good. But now she's a shrew. Your guilty God, a better God, would have given me a better wife. I read this quote, "To err is human. To blame it on others is more human." So they hid. They hid in fear. They covered up with fig leaves because of the guilt and the shame they were feeling. They were comparing. They were envying. They were blaming. Paradise lost. But with that, the Creator God, and that's the story. That's in these first nine chapters. This is the big idea here. The Creator God redeems regardless of rebellion. What goes on next is God begins to describe the curse upon the woman, the curse upon the serpent, the curse upon the man. But within God's describing that curse, his judgment comes forth this new plan. And it comes forth because God loves us so much that despite our rebellion, God chooses to give us something we don't deserve. He gives us the only thing that could ever restore paradise. He gives us grace. So here's another beginning. Right in the middle of describing the curse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the serpent, or Satan, he said, "And I will put enmity," that's hostility or hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and to hers. And he will crush your head." Meaning that one of Eve's offspring, one of Eve's descendants, will crush the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel, but he will crush you. So right in the middle, you're just thinking, Adam and Eve's eyes had to be so wide as they're watching, and they're experiencing pain and suffering and sin and death for the very first time. And right in the middle of this, God is saying, Eve, one of your offspring is going to crush the head of Satan. That's the grace. Romans 5, verse 19. Paul weighs in on this and he says, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, many will be made righteous." So then the Lord God made garments of skin. He took off their fig leaves and he says, you need to put these skin garments on now. And the lessons are continuing for Adam and Eve. What they're learning now is this whole notion of redemption that has to happen. It's going to happen at a cost. Something is going to have to die. There's going to have to be shed blood and literally skin peeled off. And they're reminded as God gives them the skin to wear over themselves to cover up their guilt and shame. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then it says God banished Adam and Eve from the garden forever. So God, why would he do this? This perfect place of joy and innocence and fellowship with God has now, because of this sin, turned into a place of rebellion, of fear, and of hiding. So to restore the garden to perfection, Adam and Eve, who are now corrupted, had to leave. They were unfit to live in the middle of protection, in the middle of this perfect place, because they needed a Savior to cleanse them first. And then God denied them the fruit of the tree of life. And so really, God's showing grace again. He's showing them mercy, saying, you know, I'm gonna let them die. Otherwise, if they keep eating from the fruit of this tree that brings eternal life, they will live forever in a complete state of separation from me, which is really hell. So we can imagine what was going on in God's mind and heart at this point in his story. Those created in his image are infected with this sin. He watched Adam's firstborn son kill his younger brother. Sin was spreading like a virus throughout all his descendants. Total depravity. And we can see what God was feeling as we read on. We jump to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Judgment. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Evil grieves God. God's heart was aching. So what does a grieving, heartbroken God who is righteous do? What is he compelled to do when sin has affected his creation? He exercises judgment. You go down to verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe away mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move across the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So here we see again, great sin. But like so many times we see it throughout maybe our own personal lives, where we see great sin, we then see greater grace. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, another man enters the picture here, Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So what really set Noah apart from the rest of the human race at that time? It wasn't that he, you know, wasn't a sinner. He was a sinner. It was that he walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that Noah had great faith. He believed the Lord. And when we believe the Lord, we receive a righteousness not from ourselves, but from God himself. Romans 3, 22, Paul says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all wretches, every one of us, to all who believe. God's righteousness comes. So Noah's faith made him stand apart. So at God's command, Noah builds this ark, a huge boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It took 100 years to build. And it wasn't until the 19th century that a wooden boat had ever been built that large. And that's the Cuddy Sark in the 19th century. It was bigger than the ark. And it says the ark housed a pair of every living animal that God brought to the ark and enough food for their survival. And I imagine as well a bunch of manure shovels to go with it. goes on. It says, the animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. And then the Lord, literally Jehovah, the God who goes after people, always gracious and faithful, shut him in the ark. The ark is an idea. It means salvation for those who enter the ark, spared from judgment, those who enter the ark. And the flood came, judgment came, and every living creature. Just imagine this, man, woman, child, animal, friends of Noah and his family perished as God poured out his judgment on sin. So if Genesis chapter 1 was the creation story, Genesis chapter 7 is the decreation story. And as gripping and as graphic as this story is about judgment and flood, the focus here really is, who is this God who chooses to save people? To save Noah and his family. And that leads to our final beginnings here in this first chapter of the story. God's promise. Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. And then on up to chapter 9, verse 11. God said to Noah, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. You realize you and I are alive today because Noah trusted God. We're all descendants of Noah. You and I are alive today because God redeems regardless of rebellion. Genesis 9:12-13. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow, literally my bow or my beautiful bow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So we're going to read more and hear more about covenants as we continue, even next week as we look at Abraham. We're going to hear more about the covenants of God. But covenants, in a nutshell, are promises made by God. They are forever. They are never earned. They are always by grace. So God's covenant with Noah was he'd never destroy the earth by flood again. And he gave this sign, this beautiful rainbow as a sign of this promise. And then it's interesting, because the last recorded event of Noah's life isn't all that flattering. It's at the end of chapter 9, and it's a reminder to us that Noah still contained the sinner virus. The last recorded event of his life, Moses saw fit for us to know that Noah had drank way too much wine from his vineyard. He had become drunk, and he passed out in his tent naked. And then two of his sons came in and gently covered up their father while he slept off his drunkenness. I think Moses reminds us of that because he's saying neither Adam nor Noah can save us. They're men just like you, sinners. And then Romans 5:19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And who is the obedience of what man is that? Jesus Christ. So God gives Noah this beautiful rainbow as they step out and these floodwaters recede. You see all these dead, bloated animal carcasses around as the water recedes. He gives this beautiful picture as they look up to the sky and see this rainbow, this profound promise. And in the same way, we look up and we see Jesus and the profound promise of him who he describes himself to be the new covenant. The covenant that all other covenants point to. Jesus Christ, the only righteous one who gave up his life, who gave up his blood, who gave up his skin to cover us and cover our guilt and our shame, to suffer and die in our place for our sins. Jesus Christ gave us the gift of salvation that we can receive on faith. And by doing that, he lifts us out of the floodwaters of judgment and he places us into his ark of safety so that God's wrath and judgment will pass over us and we remain safe in Christ. Truly, Jesus Christ is God's greatest covenant. And with all the death around us due to rebellion, what does God give us? This Lamb of God slain for the sins of this world. And today, as a church family, we have the opportunity to share in the signs of this greatest covenant. As the rainbow was a sign to Noah, so these elements, the bread and the juice, are really God's bow to us, that when we gaze on these elements, when we participate and we partake in these symbols, we're reminded of what Christ did for us. The greatest covenant ever. God's calling us, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, to do this in remembrance of him. May we be about that together. And if you're here and you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and this story is starting to make sense to you now, and you're understanding that God can redeem me, and I'm a rebellious one, and he redeems me. If he can redeem these guys, he can redeem me. If he can redeem the person next to you, he can redeem you. I want to invite you at the end of the service, just come down and meet with a member of our prayer team. See, I want to know the gospel. I want to know the good news. I believe this. I want to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your story as we've looked at today in this first part of Genesis. We thank you. And we are so grateful that you see fit to give us a story that points us to the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit makes it very clear to us who Christ is and what he's done. And that your story makes very clear to us how we fit into your great story of redemption. May we appreciate you more and may we respond in worship with more intensity. We are learning, Lord, that our story begins at the foot of the cross. And we hold tightly to your covenant promise that you were God in the flesh, the perfect, sinless man. And we hold tightly to your promise that through your life and through your death and through your resurrection, we are truly cleansed of our sin as we cling to you on faith and cry out. And you hear us and you answer. And we hold tightly to the promise that because of what Christ did, Eden will one day be restored. That as the door was slammed shut on our ancestors, it has opened again. And you are preparing a place for us to be with you in that perfect place in heaven again. And we thank you for these symbols that we have today, symbols to remind us of your gift of salvation to us, this sign of the new covenant, your covenant, the greatest covenant of all. And all God's people said, amen.